right. Well, I've got a little bit more of a dense sermon this week, so I'm going to kind of dig into it here. Those of you who were here last week, we opened a new sermon series. We are focusing on an idea called original blessing. And it's not that easy to sum up what is meant by original blessing, and so we'll be unpacking what it is and sort of its implications here over the next at least few Sundays. But today I want to start out by talking about what it is not, right? So original blessing is a counterpoint to the Western Christian concept of original sin. And so we are going to look a little more closely at original sin so that we can understand where it came from and why I and some other pastors and theologians have found it lacking, and why we're turning to the Eastern Orthodox branch of the church for some wisdom in this area going forward. Right, so the theology of original sin says that we humans are born inherently evil. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start us out by reading from Danielle Schroyer's book that I recommended called Original Blessing, because she gives us a good summary of how the major Western church denominations describe humans. So this is a little bit rough, but just stick with me here. So she says, Catholics say we lost our original holiness and justice. It's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Methodists say we are inclined to evil continually, from the Articles of Religion for the UMC. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which is used by Presbyterians, other Reformed denominations, says that we are made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. That's from the Westminster Larger Catechism. National Baptists say our nature is positively inclined to evil. The prize goes to the Lutheran Book of Concord, which not only states that original sin is the entire absence of all good, but also that original sin gives us a deep, wicked, horrible, fathomless, inscrutable, and unspeakable corruption of the entire nature and all of its powers. And as I read that, I'm not meaning to be disrespectful. This is in conversation, which has been a larger conversation of the church, which you'll hopefully see later on. Then I was thinking about something called the Canons of Dort that I have read before, which is the Christian Reformed Church, part of their confessional document. And I'm going to read Articles 2 and 3 of their third point there just to drive it home. Human beings brought forth children of the same nature as themselves after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, they brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam and Eve to all of their descendants except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it. Oh, we're going to look at Pelagians because I kind of like them. But by way of the propagation of their perverted nature. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath. That's the phrase I wanted to get to. Children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slave to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. All right, so what I want us to see here is that humans just kind of get no passes, right? In this view of much of Western Christianity, it's that humans are corrupt at our core. And this belief that humans are by nature evil wasn't part of the earliest expressions of Christianity. It's not in any of the major creeds. When the Eastern and Western churches split in 1054, the Eastern Orthodox churches rejected this idea. They continue to do so. Our Jewish friends reject it. It's a concept that's not in Islam, it's not in Taoism, it's not in Buddhism, it's not in any of the other major religions. Jesus would not have known of it. It's not part of his teachings, it's not part of the teachings of his apostles. Elie Wiesel, who is the famous Jewish author who survived the Holocaust after spending time in both Auschwitz and Buchenwald, he writes that the concept of original sin is alien to Jewish tradition. Right, so even in the face of utter systemic evil and genocide, the concept of humans being essentially bad wasn't the framework that Wiesel used to work through his ideas about how something like the Holocaust could happen. Right? It wasn't like, well, gosh, we're so evil, what do we expect? It's more like we chose evil, so why did we choose it, and how do we make sure that we don't do that again? Right? So how did this concept of original sin come about? Well, to start, we have to start by understanding what was a common view of procreation in the Roman Empire during the first few centuries. So back then, they thought that children existed in a sort of preformed state within their father's seed or semen before conception, right? And so women were just there as kind of like warming stations, so to speak, right? We're kind of like the ovens into which this unbaked bread could be placed to rise. And so the children were the creations of their father's bodies. I know, ladies. An early Latin theologian, his name was Tertullian, and then a couple hundred years later, another guy named St. Augustine, who fleshed out Tertullian's thoughts, they imagined that all of humanity for all time was present within the seed of a literal man called Adam. You with me? And so in this thinking, this Adam from Genesis was a literal person, and all of us, even those of us here in this room, we were there already and present in his, let's not think too hard about that. And so in some mysterious way, they believed then that humans participated in Adam's sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because we were present inside of him in a preformed state, and therefore all humans for all time are responsible together for the sin that tainted human nature. And then the next logical conclusion they came to was then at birth, every person inherits this corrupted nature that they participated in Adam. And that part's called original guilt, if we're getting technical, right? Our Eastern Orthodox friends really have a problem with this original guilt part. Less original sin, but it's all kind of summed up and called original sin, right? So it's kind of semantics, but it's this idea that it passes along so that at birth you are inherently evil and there's nothing you can do about it. So Tertullian wrote this. He said, on account of Adam's transgression, man was given over to death, and the whole human race, which was infected by his seed, was made the transmitter of condemnation. So I would just say, I think that this kind of thinking doesn't make a lot of sense today in light of our understanding of the idea that the beginning of Genesis is poetry, because it is, it's epic poetic narrative for at least the first 11 chapters. And it makes no sense in light of modern science, right? We don't believe that Adam was a literal person, but Adam was just a symbol of humankind in our origin tale. And obviously we know that women are more than just warming stations for babies, right? We contribute eggs and DNA and so on. And men are not the only source of reproductive data for offspring. And so I would say, like, the times have changed, but maybe the theology hasn't quite caught up. So with this ancient understanding of reproduction, Augustine then misinterpreted Romans 5:12. I'm sorry, we didn't get the handout quite done this morning, but I'll just read it. I'll read the two bits for you, but they're just very, very close. I'll try and point out here. He wasn't using the original Greek. Augustine was using a Latin translation of the Greek. So the Greek, the original, goes something like this from Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, so death spread to all, by which all have sinned. By which is the key bit. And then in Jerome's Latin translation, which was used by Augustine, I know this is crunchy, I am sorry, there is a slight difference. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death came through sin, all this is the same, so death spread to all in whom all have sinned. Right? And so the difference actually looks pretty minimal in English, I think. I'd be hard pressed to like really preach into that. But Augustine understood his translation to mean that this infection of sin passes from Adam to us hereditarily with no exceptions. But the Eastern bishops, who could read the original Greek, they didn't make the same conclusion, right? And so at this time, the Eastern Orthodox Church had not come into existence yet. It wouldn't for almost 700 more years. But what I'm talking about here are like the bishops who are in the Eastern part of the church. And what we have to understand is that the center of the Christian church in the early days, up until about 1500, was actually in the East. And when I say East, I'm talking about Turkey and Syria and what is today Iraq and Jerusalem going into Asia, where it said that Thomas the Apostle went across through Iraq and over into India. That section of the church was really the predominant section. And so a lot of those bishops either hadn't heard of what Augustine was saying because news traveled slowly, or they just rejected it. Another man who didn't agree with Augustine's conclusion was a monk from the British Isles. It's possible that he was Irish, and he read both Latin and Greek, and his name was Pelagius. So Pelagius was highly educated, And when he came to Rome, he found himself at odds with Augustine, who was a really influential bishop. So he was appalled that Augustine thought that humans were born in a state of sin and separation from God, and that Augustine felt that we humans don't have any free will to choose to do good on our own. And so this is what Pelagius wrote. He said, "Everything good and everything evil, in respect of which we are either worthy of praise or of blame, is done by us, not born with us. We are not born in our full development, but with the capacity for both good and evil. We are begotten as well without virtue as without vice, and before the activity of our own personal will, there's nothing in man but what God has stored in him." Right? So basically, he said, we're inherently good, but we're kind of born blank slates with the capacity to do both good and evil, and the free will to choose to do that or not when we are mature enough to make such choices. Right? But there was a lot that was kind of going on in this time that was affecting the discourse of that era. I am not a scholar of that period. I really wish I were to really unpack the nuances. But I think the biggest thing to know that was happening at that time was that Rome was sacked while Augustine and Pelagius were there having this battle, and they had to leave. So that happened in the year 410. It was a major event in the gradual fall of the Roman Empire. Right, so there was disarray, there was conflict, there were people in exile fleeing to different places to try and stay safe. And in that time, Augustine was able to muster enough political clout within the church that he used that clout to eventually have Pelagius denounced as a heretic. Right, and so when he had that happen, 18 bishops from Italy actually wrote in support of Pelagius, and then the churches in the East did not embrace Augustine's thinking. But officially, Pelagius was, and still is, a heretic. So the Eastern Orthodox Church, which again didn't exist for another 600 years or so, they actually haven't restored Pelagius, so I probably should make a note of that. But it's not because of his thoughts here on original sin and original guilt, but they have a little quibble with him about grace. The word that kept coming to my mind because I studied Chinese was Lehi. He's fierce. There was like an intensity about him from what I have read in some of the ancient documents. Pelagius, because he thought humans were born sort of a blank slate, he had this very intense belief that humans could and should try to live completely sinless lives, which just seems like kind of a high bar for humanity. And so that was the major quibble, really, that the Eastern Church had with him. But they didn't have a problem with his thoughts on original guilt and original sin. So both of these things, these ways of thinking about humans, were just kind of swirling, and about free will and about human nature. They're just kind of swirling through the Middle Ages. In Europe, I think it's helpful to remember that they were going through a Dark Ages. Hardly anyone could read or write. There was not a lot of widespread debate that was even happening. I think they were lucky the texts even were preserved. Some of Pelagius's writings were actually circulating in the monasteries at that time, but sometimes they were written under Augustine's name, which, oh man, he would have hated that, or St. Jerome's name. And so some people were actually embracing Pelagius's views, thinking that they were reading Augustine. And then in 1054, when the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church eventually split over lots of things, but these things among them, the Eastern Orthodox Church just rejected Augustine's teaching on original guilt and preserved what we call original blessing. So from this idea of original sin, I think we not only get a very dim view of what it means to be a human and what it means to have agency as a human, but we also end up with beliefs that I think no longer make sense in our day and age. Right, so some of the practical ways that the teachings about original sin has kind of played out in the church include these. For one, I think it made procreation very suspect, since the act that you were participating in was just passing on more evil into the world. I could make, I think, a very good argument that purity culture has its roots here in original sin. Original sin certainly impacts the theology on abortion in certain segments of the church. It impacts views on sex and on our bodies that I think are harmful and I think that do a disservice to the goodness of God's creation. One of the big things for me is I don't like the idea of teaching kids that their bodies are evil or that they are wholly inclined to do evil and that continually unless they believe in God. I think kids need to be free to explore what they believe. I think that is a natural part of our development. I think there's a lot more meaning in their relationship with the Creator if they choose a relationship with God, because it's a blessing, both to God and to themselves. It's something that helps them thrive, right? It's supposed to be like medicine to the soul, rather than because they're afraid that if they don't and they do something bad, that they're going to spend, you know, all eternity somewhere terrible. And I don't think that's how we want our kids and our family and our friends to love us, right? I don't want Rachel to love me because she's scared of me, although she is. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. She is not at all, right? We want people to choose to love us because our relationship is a blessing, right? And so to me, I think part of what's at stake here is how we talk about the nature of who God is. And I think that's a really big deal, right? Is God good? Or is God just like the scary parent saying, you have to love me because if you don't, I will withhold all of my gifts. Oh, sorry, I saw that happen. Oh, poor thing. You know, there's a part of the church that says, usually in the Black church tradition, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, because that is their nature. Do you guys know the call and response? Do we feel like we can do it? God is good
all the time,
all the time.
God is good.
Because it is their nature. Amen, right? I think one more way that this impacts us, like really on a practical level, is if you think that all humans are sinful from birth, inherently, that leads us to create rituals like infant baptism, which Augustine very, very much championed. And I've always said, I'm happy to perform infant baptisms. I do it as a ritual of welcome into the community of faith. I've done them. I'll continue to do them. I think they're one of the most beautiful things that we do. But I do usually talk to the parents, especially if they're from particular backgrounds, to make sure. I'm just less inclined to do them if it's because the parents are doing it because they're scared that the baby's going to spend eternity in hell or in limbo if something happens to that child before they're able to confess faith, especially when hell, as we conceptualize it, isn't really in the Bible. And I'll probably throw in a sermon on that in this series. But I think it's helpful to know infant baptism comes originally from this doctrine of original sin. Right, so the Eastern Orthodox tradition follows the Jewish roots of our faith in saying that children are blameless for their mistakes until they come, an age of accountability, until they come of an age when they can truly understand what they're doing, and there's, you know, variation among who thinks what that is. They do baptize babies in the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. I believe it's in the same spirit that we do. So I would just say that the Church through the ages has always had space for reform. Right now, they've been talking about in the Western Church, we're in a time of a second Reformation. A lot of us are saying, hey, this needs another look, right? Original sin, I think, makes it so that we're holding on to beliefs that both sound anti-science and are just kind of hostile to debate and to what we think is actually helpful and good for kids. And I can just state for the record, like, I could be wrong about original blessing, right? There's room for all of these things in the church. But as somebody who, you know, I've spent my life trying to preserve the gospel and try and articulate a gospel that is good news for people, and as somebody who has to help us work out how that works out in our personal lives, I feel like a lot of the original sin applications do harm, right? And so there has to be some real room for discussion in it. And so the comfort that I take as we sort of delve into this is that we are not alone in this conversation. And we haven't been alone in it for more than 2,000 years. There have always been parts of the church that share these concerns, and heretics like Pelagius and others who I probably would have liked, even if he was a little intense about some other things. All right. You guys like got through kind of a church history thing here, you know. Well done. They won't all be quite like that, but I was like, man, we got to look at where this comes from, because when we really understand, like, oh, we were all contained in the seed of a literal man called Adam, it just kind of starts, like, okay, that can be questioned, right? Okay, that's okay. We can ask those questions. And my heart is like how we teach our kids about what it means to be beloved of God, what it means to be made good, that your bodies are good, that God made you how you are, and that's great. And we just want to see them flourish and give them a framework for being able to choose good or evil and to not feel like well, I can't really choose anyway. It's only God's grace, and maybe only if I'm chosen. Like, all of that to me just doesn't feel that great, right? So freedom, and hopefully that actually gives us a richer relationship with God as we kind of unpack a little bit more about what it means, about who God is. So with that, we usually take a minute or two of just silence or meditation, and I thought today we'll just take a couple of minutes of silence, knowing people make noise. I know sometimes we're coming into this space with lots of other things, so feel free to use this time to just do whatever business with the Spirit you want to do, or if you just want to meditate on the idea that God is good and that you were created good, we can do that. Come, Holy Spirit. So Creator, I ask that you would help us to just peel back some onion layers so that we can see more clearly who you are and your goodness, your utter and complete goodness, your heart of love, your utter faithfulness and desire to love humanity and to want what's good for us. I feel like we're poking some sacred cows here. And so Lord, I just ask that just give us some space, remove fear, know that we can ask some questions, and there's like so much space within the larger community of faith and the history of the community of faith to be able to ask these questions, and it'll be okay. And we ask that your Spirit would guide us and teach us, and our heart is to be able to share a gospel that is good news, that's genuinely good news, and that makes sense for our day and for our age. And so, God, I ask that you would show us how to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.